We're going to turn this evening to two portions in our Bible, two New Testament portions, that is. And the first reading will be from Matthew, and it'll be chapter 8, and then it'll be Mark and chapter 5. And we'll look at these readings. You'll see they're very similar anyway, just a few differences towards the end of Mark's account. We'll turn back to Matthew later for our actual message. But for now, it's Matthew chapter 8, and I want to read with you, please, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So Matthew 8 and verse 28. And then Mark chapter 5. I don't know how my 8s sound, by the way, because I know over here pronouncing words, 8 is one of those struggles sometimes, because it sounds very different. So in case you're wondering if I'm trying to eat something in the process, I'm not. I'm just saying the number 8. And maybe I should have a subtitle above my head on some of these occasions. You shouldn't be laughing, that just means you agree with me. anyway, we're in Matthew chapter 8, and it has to be verse 28, doesn't it, with which we start this evening. The words of God as we read them, let's hear God's precious truth. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met with him two possessed with devils coming out of their tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us, allow us," that word is, "to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. If you mark that portion there, please, Matthew 8, and turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. And I'll read from verse 14 through to verse 20. Mark 5, verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed of the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Amen. Finishing there, our reading at Mark chapter 5 and verse 20. Decapolis is mentioned in the Bible only 3 times in the New Testament scriptures. I imagine, I don't wish to insult anyone this evening or upset anyone, but if I group myself into this application, I imagine that most of us in our lifetime give little or even no thought to Decapolis as a region, as to what it was and even to what it is today. And yet we should remember that in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Savior lived and when he moved around the region of Galilee into which he was there in the foremost part of his ministry in the north of Israel, the towns of Capernaum, the towns of Nazareth and such, that directly across the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret, however you wish to word it, was this region that was named Decapolis. It was pagan. It was spiritually dark in every respect. It was a region of city-states. The word Decapolis is actually a Greek word, and it simply means 10, or it can have the translation of 10 cities, although I believe at this particular time that we're more than 10 cities present, but that's the idea in the Greek word Decapolis, this idea of 10 or 10 cities. During the empire of Alexander the Great, there was a dream of making Greek the entire world or the existence of the then known world. And that dream, that ambition, something of that ideology was put in motion and prospered and grew to a large extent. Even after the death of Alexander the Great, it still carried momentum. And so the influences of the Greek dynasty began to settle itself into all sorts of different regions and parts of the country. The region of Decapolis was founded by Greek settled soldiers. It spanned, and if you have something of a Bible map in your mind, if you don't, you have one in your Bible, it could be good to refer to it. If you don't worry so much. But if you can imagine where the Sea of Galilee is, and you've got Nazareth, and you've got Capernaum and so on in that region, and then you've got the right-hand side, and then the whole strip to the right-hand side, from north to south, is to be viewed at that particular time as Decapolis. It included, by the way, such towns and cities as Gadara and Gerasa or Gergesa. Those two names can be interchangeable. Not easy words to say, by the way. They sound to me far too much like gherkins, which is why I've written these down very carefully in my pronunciation. I've got this fear of saying gherkins now in the duration of my sermon, so I'm going to have to dismiss that out of my mind. What is good to remember is that when you think of these regions, the region of Gadara or the region of the Gergesenes, that you have a detail that sometimes people stumble about in Scripture. For example, you read of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to the country of the Gergesenes in Matthew's Gospel, and in Mark chapter 5, it is called the Gadarenes. And for some, they think, well, which one is it? This man that was delivered from demon possession. In fact, there were two men that were dealt with at that particular time. One just stands out for detail in Mark's account. But you've got Mark who mentions Gadara, and you've got Matthew who mentions the Gergesenes. And so some will say, well, here is another contradiction in the Bible. It doesn't even know which location to refer to. The answer is actually quite straightforward. The reference is to the region of Decapolis as such, which included these cities as well as 8 or 9 or 10 even more cities and towns. Eventually, 60 years before Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ was born, the entire Near East, which included this region, came under the dominion and the control of the ancient Roman Empire. At this time, Decapolis was more formally established. It was more of a vague region, but now it was more firmly and concretely established. Before this time, there was a great wrestling taking place. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you have the Jews, you have the influences, and their desire was always to try to influence this region towards Judaism and Hebrew ways. But there was always a resistance to these things. And when the Roman Empire settled and really gave them more of an autonomy and more of an independence, they were glad to sort of be done with all of their shackles, all of the restrictions, all the chains, which had come from that side of the north of Israel to their side in that sort of Hellenistic Greek region. They were able to keep their pagan ways. They were able to fully give themselves to their humanistic sentiments. And as a result, Decapolis became something of a hotbed for sin and all manner of wickedness and worldliness, as well as really a place for learning and supposed free thought. Pagan festivals were continually held. Greek philosophy flourished throughout these regions. It became a place where not only was there learning and seeming advancement in maybe modern areas of life, but all the moral boundaries were pushed at the same time. There was the glorification of violence and sexuality and wealth. The focus was on the human mind and the human mind alone. It became everything that Israel wasn't. It became everything that the people of Judaism despised. And here now you had polar neighbors, polar regions, very different one from the other. And it's clear from the Jews of Jesus' day that they struggled immensely with their Greek-influenced neighbors. In that respect, there was no hope. There was no desire. We just stay where we are in our regions. We don't want to venture into this territory. We don't want to meet with any of these people. We're happy to close ourselves in addition with the presence of swine. Remember, Mark 5:13 records one herd of swine containing 2,000 pigs. And that was unclean. That for the Jewish neighbor was a thing to be despised. In every respect, Decapolis was a no-go zone. We're not going there. We're too comfortable where we are. There is also the thought, I can't prove this, but I have sentiments and I sympathize with this view. There is the thought that when the Lord Jesus spoke the parable of the prodigal, and I think maybe some of the little ones, that's fresh in their minds from the last couple of Sundays and so on. There is the thought that the parable of the prodigal son, the Lord Jesus had in mind Decapolis, because he speaks of a far country. It's not specified where that far country is, but we know there were swine. Remember the estate of that poor man? He would eat the food that was given to the pigs, but no man would give to him. And there he lived his life in riotous living. Well, all of that criteria seems to fit Decapolis. So I would say, every reason to think, that the Lord's mind was drawn towards this region of the 10 cities, Decapolis. All of this I mention because this is the area into which our Lord Jesus Christ crossed. Now, when I try to build up that picture in your mind of what Decapolis meant to people, of what it meant to itself, of how there was maybe this invisible boundary that severed one from the other, it's too far gone, it's too self-centered, it's too worldly, it's too sinful, it's too barbaric, it's too violent. They glory in everything to do with the flesh. They're not like us, the Jews would say. Well, they had their own problems. They had their religious hypocrisy. They had their traditions. But that's where the Savior went. That's the territory he crossed into. And I build up this message because maybe in our mind's eye you think, well, where's the happy news going to come from now? Sure, this is one of the good missionary stories. The Savior goes in and the whole community is transformed. Something like an Nineveh experience when they believe God. And every person from the greatest to the least turns to God. You know, I wish to God I could say that's what happened in Decapolis, but it didn't. It actually proved itself to be as sinful and wicked as the Jews suspected. That's the point of this whole passage of Scripture which is before us. And yet, even with that being so, there was in the midst of this, a glimmer of hope. A light in a dark place, reminding us of the Lord's pleasure to maintain a witness, even in the hardest of places. I believe there's a message for us in this evening as we deal with this matter of hope, even in the hardest of harvest fields or mission fields. I leave two things with you this evening. I trust the Lord will speak to you in the Word of God. First of all, and we have to deal with this, even though it's maybe not so grim, but it's sobering. Here was a place in Decapolis which witnessed the reality of Satan. Here was a place which witnessed the reality of Satan. It's always worth reminding ourselves that there is an infernal foe. And the moment you begin to enter into that territory, it's chilling. It's, humanly speaking, frightening. And yet when you look at Scripture, we see it from beginning to end. It's not just something that Peter says when he speaks of Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. My, you see it right there at the beginning, don't you? You see the craft, and you see the guile, and you see the hatred, and you see the despising of Satan towards God and Jesus Christ and the people of God. And there it is, stamped upon every page of Scripture. There is a foe. There is one who is called Satan. And we're not dealing with a force. We're not dealing with some sort of evil type of non-specific, undefined energy. We are dealing with a fallen angel. We are dealing, therefore, with a spirit. We are dealing with he who has power that is far more than we know ourselves. And as you look at Matthew chapter 8 and you look at Mark 5 and many other portions of Scripture, the first thing that really should strike you is that we live in a world where there is a prince of the power of this air. And there is a dark and a foe who hates God, who is defeated and knows his end is near, but nonetheless has an agenda. We see this right before our very eyes. Matthew's account reveals, by the way, that there were two men that were possessed with devils. It's Mark who seems to focus upon one of them that we often refer to as Legion. And it's just a need to think about this man in particular. What do we see? First of all, we see the reality of Satan's power over men. Matthew is far briefer in his account. And we noticed he just simply says in verse 28 that there were these two men. There met him two possessed of devils coming out of the tombs. And Matthew just makes this observation. Matthew says they were exceeding fierce so that no man might pass by that way. Now, when you remember what Decapolis was like, when you keep in mind the depth of sin to which it had sunk to, and probably how anything was allowed to pass at whatever time of day you can think about, because that's what the prodigal son went to do. He wanted to live his life in riotous living. Then it makes you realize, well, how far gone were these men? And how bad was their condition when no one could pass their way? In other words, so aggressive and so fierce and so intimidating and so frightening they were that no one, not even the strongest and the bravest among the inhabitants of Gadara or the Gergesenes, they didn't want anything to do with these men. They wouldn't go anywhere near them. That's how bad the picture was. You think that's bad? Mark really offers a closer and more heartbreaking inspection about one of these men that we refer to as Legion. I've always been spoken to by these words because I always find myself heartbroken by how the Bible describes this man. Mark 5 verse 2, and I sometimes wonder how many are around us. Maybe not like this, but in other ways that they're like it. Mark 5 verse 2 and the following verses. Here was a man who lived among the tombs. Here was a man that no one was evil able to restrain him of chains. So there was some attempt. There was some attempt to, you know, hold him captive, just to restrain him. Just to keep him from hurting himself, from throwing himself into fires or cutting himself or injuring himself. But here was this man so possessed with devils and demons, chains could not restrain him. They were powerless. Here was a man who spent whole days and nights in the mountains. And we ask ourselves the question, what was he doing? He was crying. And he was broken. And he was miserable. And he was taking stones. And with the sharp edges, rugged edges of those rocks, he would cut his arms. He would bleed. But he wouldn't die. He couldn't die in a sense. It was a man that was naked, without any shame, and tormented without any relief. And this was due to the demon possession which he knew. Remember, from the moment sin enters this world, we know that there is the prince of the power of the air who has a dominion on earth. It does seem, by the way, in case you're asking the question about demon possession in our present day, it seems that in the days of our Lord Jesus, there was more of a concerted effort of Satan to almost replicate what the Son of God was himself. That's what many people would believe, by the way. I think it's a fair point. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Satan possibly was trying to replicate this. And so here was an intensifying of his own actions to take hold of lives, possess lives. But what's the difference, beloved? What is it when Christ takes over a life? It's not destruction. It's not nakedness. It's not misery. It's not injury. It's not this hateful, despiteful place to be in. It's life. It's salvation. When Christ takes hold of us, it's life. When Satan takes hold of a life, whether people acknowledge it or not, it's misery. And it always tends to death and destruction. And the consequences of sin in this world and what we see on a variety of levels, people don't always have to be the lowest of the low. It can be some other vice, some other sin, whatever it is. It's just reminding us of the reality of the power of Satan and the presence of sin in a fallen world. Now today I have no idea if such cases exist. I know sometimes on social media news you hear people claiming someone was devil-possessed and has been delivered. I've got no way of verifying this. I don't know how many of those cases are authentic. But we could put that to one side and simply say it doesn't eliminate the power of Satan. That's what Decapolis reminds us of. It was notorious in this respect. These two men, they, in a sense, they embodied all that this region, this region of city-states stood for. Maybe the majority of them, and I think the majority of them, were not like these men. They had their wits, they had their senses. Maybe they were prosperous and they're wealthy and they had their homes and they had their clothes and they would have their life and their worldly living and they'd have everything under the sun. And you know what? They would go by, the majority of people in Decapolis, they would go by and think, oh, what a terrible stigma these two men are. The reality was they're all the same because they had no knowledge of Christ. We must not simply only measure and gauge the power of Satan in the world simply by thinking of the worst of individuals as being those who are in some sort of moral gutter. So long as we are outside of Christ and so long as we are not saved, we are forever in the lap of Satan, under the influences, under his lies, and heading towards the crisis eternity. We see a reality of Satan's power over men and women. But you see something else in Decapolis here. You see the reality of Satan's subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad I can make that point this evening. Or else it would be so frightening. So powerful he may be, and so awful and evil the designs of Satan are, and yet everything subject to the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a fearful, it was an uncomfortable account. I think we all accept that. But it also reminds us that Satan's power and craft is not omnipotent. But our Lord's is. Satan has his agents, but even these are subject to the Son of God. And when James wrote the words in James 2 and verse 19, and it was a different sort of context, but the point applies this evening. James wrote, "The devils also believe and tremble." Now, we understand that belief is not saving belief like we have if we're Christians. But they acknowledge who Christ is and they tremble because they know what their end will be. That's what James was saying. Here in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 29, we see this played out. And they cry out in the text of Scripture here, verse 29. And behold, they cried out. Have you noticed what they said? Curious words indeed, but listen to them. "What have we to do with thee? What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" They knew who he was. And here they speak. Now, how are they speaking? They're speaking through that man that you can only begin to imagine what that would have sounded like. The horror. The lament. Taking full possession of this poor individual, and legions of devils cry out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" These demons wanted nothing to do with Christ. Nothing whatsoever. And so their cry was, leave us alone. Let us be. Let us consume and inhabit this man to our own control and misery. Let us go on with this business of controlling these men and torturing these lives. And even though they said this, they had this awareness that they had a set time. Have you noticed what they say in verse 29? Art thou come here to torment us before the time? They realized that their time was short. They knew the Son of God had come not just as a Savior and a Prince of Life, but as one who would be judge of all men and of devils and of demons. And they understood there was a set time in which many of the devils, we might even incorporate Jude's description, are reserved in chains unto darkness. A set time. As to what time exactly, well, we can never give that information, but the day of our Lord itself, when it shall come. They anticipate the final end, that Christ will come as judge, not only men, but over devils and demons. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, ushering in this day of bruising and crushing, will culminate in that day of glory itself. And they cried out, knowing this was, in a sense, soon. And they're saying, let us have this man. Let us occupy this life. Leave us to ourselves. And yet the Lord delivers the man and saves him. As sobering as this passage is, it reminds me, because there's much more to sober our minds, as we shall see, but it reminds me that even though here was this barren, dark, sinful region of Decapolis that was celebrated by all of the world, and yet when you pull back the curtain and you look behind the scenes, it was under the very influence of Satan, yet Christ was able to reach into that region and pluck a brand from the burning when he saved Legion and in a sense brought him home. Let's not undermine and forget that, because it can be easy to be distracted by hard times. It can be easy to be put off by difficult times. And surely we might think to ourselves, are we like Decapolis? Any town, any city in Northern Ireland or any other part of the United Kingdom? In a sense, this message is for every region, every town, every city, every church. Because there is the reality of the power of Satan. And we don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. But these powers are not omnipotent. Our God is. And even the devils had to confess it. What have we to do with thee? Leave us alone. And yet the Lord didn't leave them alone. He rescued a brand from the burning. In the midst of that, and we shall look at the soul that was rescued very shortly, but what hope there is. What hope. Hope for the sinner. Hope for our town. Hope for our church. Hope for our lives. We have our Savior, and all power is in his hands. Do you know that? You see, we can neglect the reality of the power of Satan, but worse still, we can neglect the reality of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Let us not be like that. Here was a place then that witnessed the reality of Satan. And lastly, here was a place which witnessed the recovery of a soul. Decapolis witness one of the most startling turnarounds in a person's life. You know, I'm torn this evening. Sometimes Christians and believers like to talk about, you know, which time in the Bible they would love to experience and relive and see out. I'm, for some reason, I'm drawn to Nineveh, drawn to stand by Jonah. Do you know what I'm drawn about with Jonah? Is how unwilling he was. He didn't want to go. But there was that resistance in his own heart. The Lord takes him there. And even when he sees the reformation of all reformations, he sits outside the city because he looks and he thinks, still God is going to pour down fire and judge them, having seen revival. Imagine being a bystander with Jonah. Jonah, what are you doing? Look at these things. I don't particularly want to be in the whale, by the way, and be vomited up by a fish on the sea. I'm happy to sort of just step in right after that moment. But what a scene. But I'm torn here. I would love to have sat beside this man when he sat by Christ and was changed forever. What a thing to behold, isn't it? What a marvelous miracle of grace. You can't help but be moved by the words of Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 if you want to turn to them and read them for yourself. And they come to Jesus, that's the townsfolk, the people of Decapolis. So you've got to now factor in mind the types of people that are going now to see him, their mentality, their thinking, their philosophies, their mindset, their wilderness, and the rejection out of hand of Christ all together. And they go to see him, and they see the man possessed of the devil that had the legion. And there he is. Glory to God. He's sitting. He's clothed. Look, he's clothed. He's never worn clothes in his life. He's never sensed his shame. And he's clothed. We couldn't keep chains on him. And now he sits with clothes. Just those little details. And they're so beautiful. And he's in his right mind. Such a lovely thought, isn't it? Because when you try to enter into the misery of that man, and maybe that's where we were. Maybe not as far gone as that, okay? But you can think of where you were and where you are now. Maybe you're not saved, and to some extent, it's where you are. No man seems to help you. No one seems to come to. Does anyone care for me? Does anyone want me? And yet there is one in Christ who is your hope, and he can clothe you with his righteousness, and he can give you a sound mind in Christ. He can do that even this evening. What a touching word. And then I'm broken by this, because it says in Mark 5 verse 15, after all of these things, and they were afraid. That's not the reaction. That's not the response. You've seen the miracle of all miracles, and you're afraid. Now we're really starting to see how hard and difficult Decapolis was. They rejected, beloved, what they witnessed. They witnessed the rescue of a soul, but they rejected what they witnessed. Out of hand. They didn't want any of it. It scared them. You know, sometimes there are occasions in the Bible where conversions or dramatic encounters with Christ are recorded and they lead on to immediate blessed times. I trust we've dealt with that over the last 3 weeks when we dealt with the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And we saw his life changed, and we saw whole households changed. And yes, we would love to see that on every given occasion, but sometimes it doesn't work like that. Sometimes it doesn't. We have to accept, grievously so, that there are many occasions when God can exalt a people, a place, or a community to heaven through witnessing great and mighty things, and yet still that same place remains graceless and rejecters of Jesus Christ. That's why we should never be in a rush to sort of look and sort of run after earthly miracles and say, Lord, well, these are the things that will change the face of the earth. Without the grace of God, it won't do a thing. It won't do a thing. And that's what we see here. It's what happened in Decapolis. I wish it didn't happen, but it did. In Matthew 8, 34, we read these words. And you can look at verse 34 now, the end of Matthew 8. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Good start, yes? Great if we do the open air Thursday, or we come here one Sunday and the whole of Newton Arts is standing outside the door. I think our brethren would be a bit worried. The spray would have to be filled up a lot more for the folks coming in. We don't really see those days, do we? And you look at this first sentence and you think, wow, the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. And it can only mean good. It can only mean a positive outcome. It can only mean they're interested. And would to God that we live to see a day where there is a surge and a move of God, where people in their droves seek God and keep praying for that, beloved. But in this instance, the outcome is not what we think. When they saw him, they besought him. That was their language. They begged him. In Mark, it says they prayed him. Leave us alone. Get away from us. We don't want to know you. They said, depart out of their coasts, out of their country. Mark 5 and verse 15 onwards records it in this way, that when they saw what happened, they were afraid. They told it to others, because that's what towns do. They tell it to everyone, and they all come again, and they've all made this collective decision. You know what? This is absolutely not for us. We don't want you. But this man's been changed, and he's been transformed. Ah, but we don't want you. But you can't deny this. We don't want you. That's what they said. You want to see the reality of the power of Satan? Look at Decapolis. You want to see the reality of the power of sin in the life of any given sinner? Look at Decapolis. You want to see the reality of the need of God to save souls only by the Spirit of God working in men and women? Look at Decapolis. If you're not a Calvinist, you will be after thinking about these things. Only God can do what is needed. You know, as I finish here, we ask the question, but why? Why? Why tell him to go? Why beg him to leave? It's very simple. Not only were they dead in their sins, but they were greedy. They wanted their gain. Remember how in Matthew 8:31, a very peculiar portion of Scripture, the devils begged Christ not to torment them, but to allow them to inhabit the herd of swine, which number 2,000. Now that gives you some idea of the legion of devils, 2,000 swine. Don't torment us, let us live in this swine. Now, what was the determination of Satan and these devils? It was destruction, it was trouble, it was harm, it was injury. They would cause a stampede down that steep place, over the cliff, into the waters. A loss of livelihood, a loss of profit. See what people think of you now. We've taken away all of your livelihood, the money, the influence, the income, all of these things. And as the people come out in their droves, they're faced with two scenarios. Really one scenario with two options. This is the scene that you have to think about. On one hand, a life changed. On the other hand, the swine was lost. The money was gone. The profit was not there. And they chose swine. They chose, in that sense of the word, that which was the embodiment of filth and uncleanness. That which represented, in a sense, uncleanness to the Jewish mind. They chose it. Here's a question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? You're still in a place where it's like these people of Decapolis? We want our things, our sins, our material life, our money, our power. Look, give us devils. Give us devils. We don't want life. That's a heartbreaking scene, isn't it? It's played out time and time again. I'm quite sure Newton nuts. But you know, they couldn't deny the witness that was there. It could be easy, as I finish here now, to leave this sad region of Decapolis and think everything is just lost. It's entrenched in their paganism. It's greedy for gain. It's rejecting the mighty works of Jesus Christ and driving away the Lord of glory from their coasts and from their regions. Is there hope? Is there hope for such a place as this? What we discover is a little glimmer of hope that warms my own heart. And it's the man that was called Legion who now is Christian. And the Savior's about to leave. And remember, that can happen. There's no word of really a church being established, by the way. There's no word of a community of saints being here. And the Lord knows that. And so here comes this man, and he wants to go into the ship with the Lord Jesus Christ and cross over the lake once again and go back to where he was. Lord, I want to be where you are. And as the Lord suffered devils to inhabit the pigs, so in the same sense of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, he suffered this man to stay where he was. And that was no mistake. And he said these words, "Go home. Go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion thee." And you know, there was no hesitation. He departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I don't know what the outcome was. I don't know if a church was established. I don't think there was. But in a very dark place, a burning light was still to be found. And that gives me hope. I vividly remember not long after being saved, it was Noel Shields that said to me, "You know, you're going to come to the open air." I was frightened, absolutely scared stiff. And then a couple of weeks after, "You're going to testify." "What? You're mad." I remember standing and testifying to people I'd grown up with and knew intimately so well. But it was needed. Dear friend, if you're saved, the message is there. Go home. Even if it's hard. A hard home. Difficult environment. God has set you to be a witness and a light in a hard place. In your workplace. I mean, we're not in territory like the Decapolis, are we? But it can be hard at times. Is there hope for the hardest field? There is always hope when he puts his people in it. I rejoice that even if a place that might flourish with churches, that still there's always a light in a dark place. And that means there's always hope. My friend, if you're not saved, look at this man who everyone gave up on, who no one had any hope for. And remember, it's at the feet of Jesus Christ that life is found for you. Let's pray.